All right. So we are continuing the Heidelberg Catechism. And who remembers what question we left off on? Anyone? We took a week off last week because we were using the week Sunday school hour last week for setting up for our outreach barbecue. Anyone? Question? Okay, good. So we're on question 12 then. We're on question 12. This is Lord's Day number 5. So in we got a few different versions of books here, I know. So we're on question 12. We're going to look at 12, 13, 14, and 15. And this is Lord's Day number 5. And we're going to read the questions 12 through 15 together. And then I'll read the question, you reply with the answer. And again, we've got a few different translations of this, so hopefully all ours are all similar here. Question 12, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how may we escape this punishment and be again received into favor?
God wills that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full satisfaction to that justice, either by ourselves or by another.
Number 13, can we ourselves make this satisfaction?
Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our guilt.
Number 14, can any mere creature make satisfaction for us?
None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others from it.
Number 15, what kind of mediator and redeemer, then, must we seek?
One who is true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God.
Good. Now, on these questions, we've entered a new section in the Catechism. Anybody remember the three sections of the Catechism we said was the basic outline? And you can remember this because they all start with G's. What are the three sections that all start with G's? Anybody remember?
Guilt.
Grace. Gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. So the questions 1 through 11 were on guilt and how we've fallen short of the glory of God and the judgment that's upon us. That's what Tong was getting at. And now we're transitioning to the new section on grace. And so you'll notice in these questions there is a reference to that state of guilt that we find ourselves in, and yet at the same time a transition now to talk about how we can be saved from that condemnation. And that's the grace part that we're beginning to come into now. So look at question 12 there. It talks about temporal and eternal punishments. Why does the Catechism use that language? Did we see any of that referenced in a previous question? Look back to question 10. Do we see that there? So in question 10 it says, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? And it answers that He will punish them in just judgment in time and eternity. In time and eternity. It talks about how we can find punishments even here in this life, but then ultimately in eternity. And so that's the guilt part, that our sin warrants ultimately that we would go to hell. And I think maybe an interesting, sobering reflection on this of the temporary versus eternal side of it is just think about our current situation, what happened this week in Colorado. You've got a gentleman who killed a bunch of people. And what happened? They arrested him, right? And hopefully justice is served and then he has some sort of just punishment that is put upon him. But ultimately, if that man dies without finding salvation and grace in the Lord, he'll have an eternal punishment. So you can see temporary or in time in history punishment, but also eternal punishment. And so that's the concern. And it's a matter of degrees, right? That man, obviously a very heinous sort of evil. But the scriptures teach us that all of us have done things against God and against others and have been heaping upon ourselves guilt. And so in question 12, it says that if we're going to escape this punishment, something needs to happen. What does it say needs to happen to escape that punishment?
God's justice must be satisfied.
Okay, satisfied. So, full satisfaction. We must make full satisfaction to that justice. And what does that word satisfaction mean? Anyone know? It's a legal term. I'll give you a few definitions I looked up on Webster. And we'll analyze these definitions. The first one defined it as a payment through penance of the temporal punishment incurred by a sin. What do you guys think of that definition? Good or bad? Tong, you look like you don't agree with that definition.
It sounds not really good.
Well, I think that anyone want to comment on maybe the difficulty of that definition?
It says payment by penance.
Penance.
Uh-huh.
Of the temporal punishment incurred by a sin.
Well, obviously the temporal is an issue.
Okay.
The question talks not only about the temporal punishment, but also the eternal punishment.
And okay, good.
It also talks about the penance there.
Yeah, so as a definition, it's headed in the right direction, but it doesn't go far enough, because as we'll even see, as we've talked about already, but what we see even in these questions, the very problem is that man can't truly make full satisfaction for his sin. And so any sort of penance we do is not going to really be able to make full satisfaction. That might approach some satisfaction, but it's not full satisfaction. The next definition of Webster I thought was more helpful. It says, reparation for sin that meets the demands of divine justice. I found it interesting, by the way, that in Webster, that the first two definitions were very much more religious-type definitions. So, reparation for sin that meets the demands of divine justice. I like that. It's saying that sin has consequences, your guilt has consequences, and that God has justice that needs to be met with. And so that's a good definition. And then the next definition in Webster I thought was even also very helpful. It's more at the legal sense of this. You could think about this in just our courts today might use this kind of definition. It says, a compensation for a loss or injury, atonement or restitution, or the discharge of a legal obligation or claim. So you can think of in... if you take someone to small claims court and you win a judgment against them, they owe you then $3,000, say. The court will say that the judgment has been satisfied when they pay you back your $3,000 plus certain court-approved expenses, fees, and interest. Then it will be declared satisfied in terms of that judgment. And so, this is something used in the legal world today. And we can see that concept in Scripture with regard to our guilt before God, that if it's going to be dealt with, it has to be dealt with in order of satisfying justice. Questions on this concept so far? Make sense? Okay, good. Okay, then let me ask you this. How do we find this concept in Scripture? I don't think you'll find necessarily this exact phrase per se, though there's a lot of phrases that would definitely explain the subject, and arguably would be this phrase. But certainly there's a lot of concepts that all come together to make this point. Can you guys think of any places in Scripture that if someone were to say, how do we know in Scripture that our sin needs to have legal satisfaction before God? How do we know that's true in Scripture? What would we appeal to?
Romans,
good. Tell me about Romans. We've been studying Romans, actually, so that's an excellent reference.
Romans talks about how Christ had to pay the penalty for our sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody does.
Amen.
And
amen.
Then Christ had to pay that penalty for us.
Yeah, we've been going through Romans on Sunday morning in our sermon series, and we're up in chapter 4. And so Romans chapter 3, 23, which you just referenced there, was something we just recently looked at. And man, isn't that what Romans is about? It's about that we cannot be right before God unless... there's two options, right? We can either be right before God on our own works, but there's a problem because no one meets that. Or Romans presents a second way, by faith. And that only works then because it's faith in Christ, whose shed blood was the propitiation, the atonement for our sin, that he met legal satisfaction there. So yeah, Romans is a great place to start and end on this subject. Any other verses you guys might appeal to? I got a whole list of ones we could reference here.
There's one that says he will not leave the guiltless unpunished.
Okay, good. Yeah. So that says that justice has to be dealt with. And so if we're going to be saved, how is that going to happen? That goes into Romans again. In that Romans chapter 3, it says that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. How is that right? We had a sermon on that. We saw that it's right because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He bore the guilt in our place, which is getting ahead of ourselves in terms of the catechism. But we'll take every opportunity we can to point to Christ. Any other thoughts on Scripture as it points to this idea of satisfaction? I'll just mention a few other things in passing, because the ones we said right there are more than sufficient to make the case. Every time there's the law given, you know, the demand for law, that's the beginning to make this case, because that's the command that we fall short of. Like Leviticus 18:5, the man, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So that's the obligation put upon us. When we think of the obligation, we think of the, like what Tong was mentioning, all those statements that say what happens when we don't, God's judgment and curse upon us. We think of all the atonement concepts in Scripture, which chiefly is the cross, but then think about all the Old Testament sacrifices. Those all taught a lesson that sin has to be atoned for, and that apart from atonement, you're not going to have forgiveness. And so then you've got in Scripture the redemption language, being bought out of the slavery to sin. Think about then how this all comes together at the cross. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was his prayer to the Father? What did he say? Yeah, if possible, right? In Matthew 26:39, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And in light of that, the if it's possible idea, it's like, if there's any other way we can accomplish salvation for these people, make it so. But that's the point. There is no other way. This is the way, because sin has to be dealt with. There has to be this concept of satisfaction. Good. Does that make sense? We could say a lot more on that subject, but that certainly gets our mind thinking of that. So this catechism then presents two options for making this satisfaction. What are the two ways, hypothetically speaking, we could find satisfaction, legal satisfaction here? What's it say? This is not a hard question.
Either by ourselves or by another.
That's right, thank you. Either by ourselves or by another. And the point is that there's no other way. It has to have satisfaction. And so somehow that's got to be made. And so then question 13 builds on that. Okay, if those are the two options, ourselves or someone else, what about ourselves? Let's think about that option. That's number 13. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Obviously the answer is no. Why not? Why not? Why is it saying why not?
You say.
Because we keep sinning, yeah. Well, that's the daily increasing of the debt. We keep sinning. So it's hard to pay back a debt if you keep making more. If you have a credit card and you're not prudent in your spending and you charge it up too much, and you say, how can I pay off that debt? Well, if you keep adding to the debt, right? If you keep on charging, you're never going to pay off the debt. You got to first maybe chop up the credit card and then start paying down, and then you can start to make satisfaction. So, you know, with us, we keep increasing the debt. We keep increasing the guilt on our own record. We keep bringing on more temporal and eternal punishments upon ourselves in our life. Let's flip over to Job here and think about what Job has to say. Or Job 9. Job 9, 2 through 3. Who's got Job 9, 2 through 3? Marla? No. Sarah, do you have Job 9, 2 through 3?
Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand.
Someone want to put that in their own words? What's Job's point there? If you're in an argument with God, I'm right, I'm righteous, God, your accusation's not right. How many times does Job think you'll win that argument with God?
Never.
Never, that's right. Not even one out of a thousand. So that's the idea there. If you're going to contend with God, this is legal language here, right? If you're going to be in contention from a legal standpoint of whether you're justified or not on your own, you're not going to win that argument. Flip over to, since we're in Job, flip over to Job 15. Job 15. Here, this is one of Job's counselors, and everything this counselor says isn't necessarily commended because God will have some negative things to say about their counsel. But it seems that this is an accurate statement here by his name is Eliphaz. Job 15 through 16. Who's got that? Madeline, do you have that?
If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?
Who drinks iniquity like water. Man, some of us probably need to drink more water as a side note, but that's the idea, right? We need water to survive, and we're drinking in sin like water. And it seems that that's unfortunately all too common. So this question here, question 13, what's its basic point? What spirit of man is it condemning?
Pride,
okay, good. And, think about the world religions at large. Does this sense appear in some of those religions? I think this is very much man, natural religion, that I can do something to be right with God. That I can conjure up something in myself to be right before Him. Because this is saying, how are we going to be right with God? Either ourself or someone else has to make satisfaction for us. Well, it's the sort of moralistic, works-based righteousness that says there's something I can do to be okay with God. And that sounds nice, but it's not the biblical witness. See, most people, I think, say, unless I'm like that guy who went to the movie theater this week, then I'm okay with God. Because, I participated in the city cleanup program. And on Thanksgiving, I worked at the soup kitchen. And, this and that. And that sounds nice, but it's not the biblical perspective of man and man's depravity before God and the guilt before God. Dennis?
That's the easier way to go, is if you can do something.
Yeah.
You don't have to go deeper.
Yeah.
He doesn't have to peel the onion skin off and go deeper and deeper. You can just, if I keep it at this level, I can do all these things. We can work ourselves to death, but no, it means nothing.
And it's interesting then, because as you say that, it just comes to my mind, oftentimes it's our pride that wants to exalt our own works. But in reality, actually, God actually has a higher vision for us then. Because as He peels back the onion layers, as you said, it's to make us into something far better. To make us into something far greater. And He has this goal to make us these people that really love righteousness, and don't want to hide behind superficial righteousness. Now we know in this life we will not be perfect, but he's growing us. And so God has this beautiful vision. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. So God's plan is best. Well, good. Let's turn then to question 14. Can any mere creature make satisfaction for us? So remember the two options. Option one, ourself could make satisfaction. Option two, another could make satisfaction. So, okay, option one didn't work out so well, we said. What about option two? And now we start with option two. Can any mere creature make satisfaction for us? Now, what's a mere creature?
Created being.
Okay, a created being. And what would be an example of how we might think a mere creature might make satisfaction for us?
A fattened calf.
A fattened calf, good, thank you. When I first thought this, I didn't think about the animal sacrifices at first, and when I thought it about a second time, I'm like, oh yeah, it would include the animal sacrifice round. We'll talk about that in a moment, but fattened calves and all those Old Testament animal sacrifices cannot make full satisfaction. We'll talk about that in a moment. What are some other options of mere creatures?
Your husband or your wife.
Or any human in that regard. The most righteous sort of human you can think of. You know, the most best example of humanity in this life type thing. You know, that person we'll talk about cannot make full satisfaction. And there's actually one other category that one commentator pointed out. I'm like, oh yeah, this would be a mere creature too. And he can't satisfy my sins. What's the mere creature? Other mere creatures, I say he, they. What other mere creatures might they be? That might be, you know, animals are less than man. Are there other creatures that, what's that?
Angels.
Yeah, angels can't make satisfaction for us either. Even as grand and glorious as they are, none of them can satisfy for us. So let's think just briefly about the animal sacrifices for a moment. This is, you know, in Hebrews, I'm just going to reference it. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. This is the passage you might have heard referenced a number of times. It says there in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And it mentions there that if they could, then they'd only have to offer it one time. But the fact that in the Old Testament they kept offering them time and time again shows that they were not effective. They were not helpful. If it was really the silver bullet, you take it one time and you're fine. But it's not. So let's look at another passage on this. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll read verses 11 through 20. Who's got that? Emily, do you have that? Oh, that's okay. That's okay. Jeff?
Yeah.
Nice and loud.
11 through 20?
Yep.
To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Good. So there's a lot we could say in that passage, but what does it say about the sacrifices here that they're doing, all these animal sacrifices?
Not so hot anymore.
Not so what?
Not so hot.
Not so hot. Tell me what you mean by that.
Well, obviously, they were commanded through Moses by God.
Okay.
But the people have so forgotten the reason and have done this just on a perfunctory basis versus out of a sorrowful heart.
Yeah. Since I get too along that same lines, is when you read the book of Hebrews, there's this sense that the people should have got, and that many did in the Old Testament, that these things had to look to something better. And that it wasn't like put your trust in them as a thing that you did mindlessly, perfunctory. And that was the very trouble with them, is they got into that and just thought, oh, I can sin and then just offer my fattened calf and everything's good. And they missed the heart of it all. Now, it doesn't get so much into how verse 18 will happen. Though their sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It doesn't get into that here yet. But certainly we can think of this is the same book that by the time you get to Isaiah 53 has that suffering servant passage of one who would be offered on behalf of the people. He would bear their iniquity for them. And that's the ultimate answer for this. And even you could then go on to say how God continues to make them righteous through his sanctifying work, but especially just as a beginning note to say that there needed to be one to stand in their place. And the animals certainly were not going to be that. That comes out clear here. Why can't then another human, we're saying mere creature here, obviously not we're not talking about Christ at this point, but just the everyday human. How come the everyday human can't stand in someone's place and make satisfaction for them? Because of what, I'm sorry?
His sin.
His sin, that's right. So, if you could think of someone who never sinned, then you could at least start to have that conversation. I would think you would still end up in the same place. Or maybe that person could satisfy maybe for someone else's sin in part or something. I don't know. I mean, we're being very hypothetical here. But the point is, every person has his own sin to deal with, and he can't even pay for his own sin. So how is he going to pay for someone else? Of course, even if you did have that hypothetical person who was without sin, if another person can't pay for their own sin, then how's he going to be able to pay for someone else's sin either? Because again, it's an infinite weight of sin and punishment, and how can any individual, even one who was hypothetically on their own, not a sinner, how could they bear that infinite punishment? There's more that has to go on. And that's when it gets into Hebrews 7. Why don't we flip over Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. I'm going to use this Hebrews 7 passage in part to make the case that Candace just made there. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. Tom, you have that?
Yeah.
Read it.
For such a high priest with fitting blood, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and have become higher than the heaven, who does not need daily as the high priest to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin, and then for the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoint as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who have been perfectly forever.
Who have been perfected forever, yes. You could think of, like, when talking about who's that example of the human that might be able to qualify to make satisfaction for someone else. Well, who would be a good candidate? Well, what about the priests? Isn't that their very job, to make satisfaction on behalf of someone else? That was their very task. But here in Hebrews, it says one of the ways we know that they didn't do an adequate job is because in the law, we see that they have to first go and offer sacrifices for themselves, and then they go and offer sacrifices for the people. In other words, they themselves are flawed individuals that need this atonement just as much. And Hebrews, in its larger argument, is saying that they could not do a good enough job. They could not meet divine justice and its requirements. That their very lack of holiness as the priests was a problem for them. And so that's essentially, I wanted to just bring out a reference to make the point Candace had said, which is sin in the individuals is going to limit their ability to make satisfaction for someone else. So, by the time you get to then question 15, the last question here, the point that we should get to is that, okay, of the two options, can I make satisfaction myself, or can another person make satisfaction for me? Myself can't, and on the other category, no mere creature can. So then, is there someone who can make satisfaction for me? If no mere creature can, what else do I have? And so 15 asks, you could say it envisions what that kind of person would be like. If, hypothetically, we could consider someone who could make satisfaction for me, what would they have to be like? So 15, what kind of mediator and redeemer, then, must we seek? What's that again? Yeah, it actually has two parts there. True God and what else? And true man. True God and true man. So, both those qualifications. And next week's questions will flush that out. Why does such a Redeemer need to be true God? Why does he need to be true man? So, we'll get into why those qualifications are needed. I suspect you probably already have a sense for that. They need to represent man, but they need to be able to bear an infinite punishment. That would recognize a need to be both God and man. We'll flush that out more next week. Of course, we'll also see in the questions that come that Jesus, of course, is the answer to this. I won't leave you in suspense, even though I'm sure you already all got that. Jesus is the answer. We'll see that explicitly stated in the questions as well. And Jesus is both God and man. And he serves as mediator and redeemer. Mediator and redeemer. So what's a mediator then? Since it asks, those two roles here, a mediator and a redeemer. What's a mediator?
Stands between.
Between who?
Between God and man.
Okay, good. Back it up in more general. If we're not talking God and man, just do we have mediators in this life? Okay, and who do they stand between?
Two parties.
Parties that are usually like best buds or...
Conflicting
parties. That's right. They have some grievance with each other that needs to be worked out. And let's then flip over to Job. Job 9. We were in Job 9 earlier. Job 9, 32. This is the same chapter that said, when you contend with God, you're not going to win 1 out of 1,000 times. So later on in this chapter, Job 9, 32 through 33, Job expresses a solution for that issue, a problem for that issue. Job 9, 32 through 33, who's got it? Marlon.
For he is not a man as I am, if I may answer him, and we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on his brother.
Okay, good. So, I say he presents a desire, but it's an unsolved desire. He says, in the context, right, who am I to argue my case before God? God will win every time. God's not a man. How can I talk with him? There's no mediator between us. Who would be that mediator? And yet, isn't that, again, part of the reason why the mediator needs to be God and man? To represent both parties. And so you've got this perfect mediator that Job yet but longs for here. 1 Timothy 2:5, you can write it down. It says, there is one God, And there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Amen. So what about the Redeemer? It says that it would be great if we could have a mediator and a Redeemer. What's a Redeemer? What's a Redeemer? We use it all the time in Christian circles. Someone who buys someone back at a price. That's right. And this is typically a slavery concept, that you buy someone out of slavery. You purchase their freedom. And we see this again in Job, this same kind of yearning for a redeemer. Flip over to Job 19:25. Keep that context from the previous Job chapter in mind as we still read this here. Job 19:25-27. Dennis, you have that? 19:25-27.
For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints with
me. Amen. What beautiful words. I know my Redeemer lives. You know, in the midst of all Job's suffering, in the midst of not knowing how this is all going to work out, he has this hope in arguably one of the oldest books of the Bible, of a Redeemer that will come and enable him to stand before God at some point at the end of days. And, of course, we know who that Redeemer is. And he, in fact, does live, though he dies. He now lives and lives forevermore. Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 1:7 says that by His blood He purchased our redemption. There's that Redeemer concept. He purchased our redemption by His blood. And so we're going to flesh this out more in the lesson next week as we think about Jesus and Him being God and man and why that's so important. Any final questions for today out of these questions here? Marlon.
I have a comment. Going back to question 14, I think probably another error that the question has in mind is sort of the view that there's this storehouse of grace by saints in the past, and I didn't tap into that. Because again, those saints themselves can't make satisfaction for their own guilt, and they certainly do not qualify as being able to make satisfaction for someone else's guilt.
Absolutely. Yeah, everyone catch that? You know, you got to remember that this catechism was written in the context of the Protestant Reformation. And so a lot of the things that are in the background of some of these questions are clarifying how they're not Roman Catholic thinking, how they're not Roman Catholic theology. And certainly in Roman Catholic theology, there's this sense of a merit you can earn up and give to another in some regard. And that's even part of the idea of the saints, right? That why you venerate the saints in Roman Catholic theology is because they have this merit that you can appeal to and have them to lend to you in some regard. I'm not an expert in all that, but that's certainly my understanding of the general sense. So that, you know, there's nothing like we can build up some storehouse. You know, it's the perspective is we fall short of the glory of God. That any of our righteous deeds are but best as filthy rags. And so there's not like we have anything in abundance on our own. Except in Christ, we have more than abundant what we need in that regard. So thank you, Marlon. Excellent, excellent point. Other thoughts or questions on this on these questions? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you today for Jesus Christ. He is that mediator and that redeemer that Job yearned for, and indeed who has been revealed so clearly. We thank you that Job, as we just read, had faith in one to come. And we too have faith in the one who has come, in Jesus Christ our Savior. And so we know that we could not have made satisfaction for our sin on our own, but praise you that you have found a way to justify us through faith in Christ. Grow us in that faith, Lord. Help us to share that faith with others. And we pray even now as we take a break before our worship service that you'd prepare our hearts and minds to indeed praise you and glorify you in our assembled worship service. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.